saints, good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we have seen back in the history of time that there have been revivals. And the only thing that has brought these revivals about, Lord, was prayer. That men and women would get down on their knees and pray for this revival. Lord, and I ask and I pray that today, as we look at the history of revival through the eyes of Dr. J. Edwin Orr, Lord, that we would all come to the realization, help us to remember that it takes prayer and interceding for the people around us to bring them to you, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for placing it in our hearts to do that in Jesus' name. Lord, bless us today as we tell about these revivals and how they came about. And we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. That's what I want to talk about, prayer and revival. Dr. J. Edwin Orr was a leading scholar of revivals, and he published detailed books about evangelical awakenings. His research discovered major spiritual awakenings about every 50 years following the Great Awakening from the mid-18th century, which John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards were featured in those revivals prominently. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." Let me recount what God has done through concerted, united, sustained prayer. Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution following 1776 through 1781, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. Well, what about churches? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. This was after John and Charles Wesley had started the holiness movement. The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years, had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. Wasn't much of a preacher, was it? The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, then James Madison, that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire averred, and Tom Paine echoed, Christianity would be forgotten in 30 years. Take the liberal arts colleges at that time. A poll taken at Harvard had discovered not one believer in the whole student body. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, where they discovered only 2 believers in the student body, and only 5 that didn't belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College, and they put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey, and they burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret, like a communist cell, and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. How did the situation came? It came through a concert of prayer. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh named John Erskine, who published a memorial, as he called it, pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer for the revival of religion. And he sent one copy of this little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. And the great theologian was so moved, he wrote a response which grew longer than a letter, so that finally he published it as a book entitled A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecy. Man, that was a long title, wasn't it? Is not this what is missing so much from all our evangelistic efforts? Explicit agreement, visible unity, and unusual prayer. In 1792 through 1800, this movement had started in Britain through William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and John Sutcliffe, and other looters who began what the British called the Union of Prayer. Hence, the year after John Wesley died, he died in 1791, the Great Awakening began and swept Great Britain. In New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor, who in 1794, when conditions were at their worst, addressed an urgent plea for prayer for revival to pastors of every Christian denomination in the United States. Churches knew that their backs were against the wall, and all the churches adopted the plan until America, like Britain, was interlaced with a network of prayer meetings which set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. And it wasn't long before revival came. And when the revival reached the frontier in Kentucky, it encountered a people that were really wild and irreligious. Congress had discovered that in Kentucky, there had not been more than one court of justice held in 5 years. Peter Cartwright, a Methodist evangelist, wrote that when his father had settled in Logan County, it was known as Rogue's Harbor. The decent people in Kentucky formed regiments of vigilantes to fight for law and order, then fought a pitched battle with outlaws and lost. There was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister named James MacGready, whose chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly that he attracted attention. MacGready settled in Logan County, pastor of three little churches, and he wrote in his diary that the winter of 1799, for the most part, was weeping and mourning with the people of God. Lawlessness prevailed everywhere. MacGready was such a man of prayer that not only did he promote the concert of prayer every first Monday of the month, but he got his people to pray for him at sunset on Saturday evening and sunrise Sunday morning. Then, in the summer of 1800, came the Great Kentucky Revival. 11,000 people came to a communion service, and MacGready hollered for help regardless of what their denomination was. And out of that second great awakening came the whole modern missionary movement and its societies. Out of it came the abolition of slavery, popular education, Bible societies, Sunday schools, and many social benefits accompanying the evangelistic drive. Now, following the second Great Awakening that began in 1792, just after the death of John Wesley, and continued into the turn of the century, conditions began deteriorating. This is illustrated from the United States. The country was seriously divided over the issue of slavery, and second, the people were making money lavishly. In September of 1857, a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lampier, started a businessman's prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church Consistory Building in Manhattan. And in response to his advertisement, only six people out of a population of 1 million showed up. But the following week, there were 14, then 23, when it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. And in February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled up. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could get to only 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. Then, a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evening. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City alone, and the movement spread throughout New England. The church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson River and down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. Folks, when Baptists do that, they're really on fire for God, aren't they? When the revival reached Chicago, a young shoe salesman went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church and asked if he might teach Sunday school. The superintendent said, "I'm sorry, young fellow, I have 16 teachers too many, but I'll put you on the waiting list." The young man insisted, "I want to do something just now." Well, the preacher told him, he said, "Well, start a class." "Well, how do I start a class?" "Well, get some boys off the street, but don't bring them here. Take them out into the country, and after a month, you'll have control of them, so bring them in. That will be your class." He took them to a beach on Lake Michigan, and he taught them Bible verses and Bible games. Then he took them to the Plymouth Congregational Church. The name of that young man was Dwight Lyman Moody. And that was the beginning of a ministry that lasted 40 years. Trinity Episcopal Church in Chicago had 121 members in 1857, 1,400 in 1860. That was typical of the churches. More than 1 million people were converted to God in 1 year out of a population of 30 million. Then, that same revival jumped the Atlantic, appeared in Ulster, Scotland, and Wales, then England, parts of Europe, South Africa, South India, anywhere there was an evangelical cause. It sent mission pioneers to many countries. Effects were felt for 40 years. Having begun in a movement of prayer, it was sustained by a movement of prayer. That movement lasted for a generation, but at the turn of the century, there was a need of an awakening again. A general movement of prayer began with special prayer meetings at Moody Bible Institute, at Keswick Conventions in England, and places as far apart as Melbourne, Wonsan in Korea, and the Nilgiri Hills of India. And so all around the world, believers were praying that there might be another great awakening in the 20th century. Now, in the revival of 1905, I read of a young man who became a famous professor, Kenneth Scott Latterette. He reported that at Yale in 1905, 25% of the student body were enrolled in prayer meetings and in Bible study. And as far as churches were concerned, the ministers of Atlantic City reported that of a population of 50,000, there were only 50 adults left unconverted. Take Portland in Oregon. 240 major stores closed from 11 to 2 each day to enable people to attend prayer meeting, signing an agreement so that no one would cheat and stay open. Let's look at the First Baptist Church of Paducah in Kentucky. Took 1,000 members in 2 months, and they said he died of overwork. And the Southern Baptist said a glorious ending to a devoted ministry. That's what was happening in the United States in 1905. But how did it begin? Well, most people have heard of the Welsh Revival, which started in 1904. It began as a movement of prayer. Seth Joshua, the Presbyterian evangelist, came to Newcastle Emmeline College, where a former coal miner, Evan Roberts, age 26, was studying for the ministry. The students were so moved, they asked if they could attend Joshua's next campaign nearby. So they canceled classes to go to Blennerch, where Seth Joshua prayed publicly, "Oh God, bend us." Evan Roberts went forward, where he prayed with great agony, "Oh God, bend me." And upon his return, he couldn't concentrate on his studies. He went to the principal of his college and explained, "I keep hearing a voice that tells me I must go home and speak to our young people in my home church." Principal Phillips, "Is that the voice of the devil or the voice of the Spirit?" And Principal Phillips answered wisely. He said, "The devil never gives orders like that. You can have a week off." So he went back home to Lugar and announced to the pastor, "I've come to preach." Now the pastor wasn't at all convinced, but he asked, "How about speaking at the prayer meeting on Monday?" But he didn't even let him speak to the prayer meeting, but told the praying people there, he said, "Our young brother, Evan Roberts, feels he has a message for you if you care to wait." 17 people waited behind, and they were impressed with the directness of the young man's words. Evan Roberts told his fellow members, "I have a message for you from God. You must confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to others right. Second, you must put away any doubtful habit. Third, you must obey the Spirit promptly. And finally, you must confess your faith in Christ publicly." By 10 o'clock, all 17 had responded. The pastor was so pleased that he asked, "How about you're speaking at the mission service tomorrow night, and then the midweek service Wednesday night?" He preached all week and was asked to stay another week, and then the break came. Suddenly, the dull ecclesiastical columns in the Welsh papers changed. Great crowds of people drawn to Lugar, the main road between Llanelli and Swansea, on which the church was situated, was packed with people trying to get into the church. Shopkeepers closed early to find a place in the big church. Now the news was out. A reporter was sent down, and he described vividly what he saw. A strange meeting which closed at 4:25 in the morning, and even then people did not seem willing to go home. There was a very British summary of it that said, "I felt that this was no ordinary gathering." Next day, every grocery shop in that industrial valley was emptied of groceries by people attending the meetings, and on Sunday, every church was filled. The movement went like a tidal wave over Wales. In 5 months there, being 100,000 people converted throughout the country. 5 years later, Dr. J.V. Morgan wrote a book to debunk the revival, and his main criticism being that of 100,000 joining the churches in 5 months of excitement, after 5 years, only 75,000 still stood in the membership of those churches. That is awesome, but that was the way the news was back then. The social impact was astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try. No robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, no embezzlements, nothing. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. In one place, the sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" they asked. He replied, "Before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds, as at a football game. Now, since the revival started, there's practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." "Well, what does that mean?" the counselor asked. The sergeant replied, "You know where the crowds are. They're packing out the churches." "Well, how does that affect the police?" he asked. He was told, "We have 17 police in our station, but we have 3 quartets. And if any church wants a quartet to sing, they simply call a police station." That's the way to be it. It's the way to have a police service. As the revival swept Wales, drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, but nearly all of them were taverns. There was even a slowdown in the mines, for so many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that dragged the coal trucks in the mines couldn't understand what was being said to them. How many of you know that's a good thing? That revival also affected sexual moral standards. I had discovered through the figures given by British government experts that in Radnorshire and Merionethshire, the illegitimate birth rate had dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of the revival. The revival swept Britain, Scandinavia, Germany, North America, Australia, Asia, Africa, Brazil, Mexico, and Chile. And as always, it began through a movement of prayer. What do we mean by extraordinary prayer? We share ordinary prayer in regular worship services, before meals and the like. But when people are found getting up at 6 in the morning to pray, or having a half night of prayer until midnight, or giving up their lunchtime to pray at noonday prayer meetings, that is an extraordinary prayer. It must be united and concerted. J.A. Stewart has rightly said, "Apart from the mighty endowment of the Spirit of Pentecost, all our gospel services will be in vain. The natural, unregenerate man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. His darkened mind can only be enlightened by the divine intervention of God, the Holy Ghost. He cannot be argued, fascinated, bullied, or enthused into accepting Christ as Savior. And it's not enough that we clearly expound the gospel. It must be given in the demonstration and power of the Spirit and then applied by Him." It was this burning revelation that radically transformed the ministry of a young Methodist preacher by the name of James Coy. James Coy was born in Northern Ireland on April 9, 1810. The Coy family later immigrated to America while James was still very young. By 1830, Mr. Coy was working in a large flour mill in Troy, New York. And between the years of 1830 and 31, he was soundly converted, along with thousands of others, during the Second Great Awakening in the Burned Over District. 2 years after his conversion, he was admitted as a Methodist preacher into the Troy Conference. He was later ordained in 1834 as deacon, and after 2 more years was finally ordained as an elder of the Methodist Episcopal Church. Initially, he seemed to be merely another sincere but quite ordinary Methodist preacher. His first ministry labors were not distinguished by any uncommon results. Therefore, his friends and family did not entertain any lofty hopes for his future ministries. However, Mr. Coy had already begun to embrace his own desperate need for a genuine upper room experience. He resolved to fully yield and entrust his ministry to the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Burdened and burning with conviction, James Coy vowed to God to always submit to the following points. 1. The absolute necessity of the immediate influence of the Holy Ghost to impart power, efficacy, and success to a preached gospel. 2. The absolute necessity of praying more frequently, more fervently, more perseveringly, and more believingly for the aid of the Holy Spirit in my ministry. 3. That my labors will be powerless and comfortless and valueless without this aid. A cloud without water, a tree without fruit, dead and rootless, a sound uncertain, unctionless and meaningless. Such will be the character of my ministry. It is the Spirit of God alone which imparts significance and power to the word preached, without which, as one has expressed it, all the threatenings of the Bible will be no more than thunder to the deaf or lightning to the blind. A seal requires weight, a hand upon it, in order to make an impression. The soul of the penitent sinner is the wax. Gospel truth is the seal. But without the almighty hand of the Holy Ghost, that seal is powerless. 4. No man has ever been significantly useful in winning souls to Christ without the help of the Spirit. With it, the humblest talent may astonish earth and hell by gathering into the path of life thousands for the skies, while without the Spirit, the finest and most splendid talents remain comparatively useless. And from this time, Mr. Coy's labors were more fruitful, but not so as to distinguish him above many other Methodist preachers of the day. He had pastored and occasionally evangelized in the northeastern United States until 1840. Coy was then impressed of the Lord to leave his church and go preach in Britain. Almost immediately, he began to minister with a new anointing and power. He obtained permission from the Methodist Conference to visit Europe and quickly set out to bring reformation and revival to the heartland of Wesleyan Methodism. In July of 1841, James Coy arrived in Liverpool, England, and began an extensive tour of Britain that lasted until 1847. For nearly 7 years, Coy was the ordained means of sparking revival in one industrial city after another, all across Britain. Throughout this continuous season of revival, Coy preached on an average of 6 to 10 times a week, resulting in 22,000 souls converted, thousands more refreshed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Mr. Coy's revival ministry repeatedly emptied the public drinking houses and miraculously transformed entire communities. Most of his converts were young people between the ages of 16 and 30 years old. One of those converts was a tall and gangly youth named William Booth, who after his conversion immediately began street preaching in the forgotten city slums of England. Mr. Corey's ministry consistently left an intense impact on all those who attended his meetings. Often his services were filled with the sounds of hundreds of hungry souls simultaneously sobbing and crying out for more of Jesus. In the autumn of 1843 in Hull, England, Mr. Corey recalled the following miraculous events. At this moment, an influence, evidently from heaven, came upon the people suddenly. It seemed like some mighty bursting of a storm of wind upon some extensive forest. The entire congregation was in motion, some preparing to flee from the place, and others in the act of prostrating themselves before the Lord God of hosts. Cries for mercy, piercing supplications for purity of heart, were heard from all parts of the agitated mass, in the galleries as well as throughout the body of the chapel. While purified souls were exalting in the loftiest strains of adoration, the scene was beyond description, grand and sublimely awful. It was God's own house and heaven's gate. Poor sinners were amazed and fled, but some of them fell down some distance from the chapel in terror and agony. Many, however, remained, repeating the publican's plea, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My soul, full of holy awe, trembled before the majesty of God, like Elijah who covered his face in his mantle when the Lord passed by. I was glad to have a place of concealment in the bottom of the pulpit." The superintendent minister, the Reverend Thomas Martin, who was with me in the pulpit at the time, was so overpowered that he could do nothing but weep and adore. Thus it continued for about 25 minutes when the Lord stayed his hand and there was a sudden and heavenly calm full of sunshine and glory. The number converted and sanctified on that night was great. It appears the influence was almost as powerful outside the chapel as it was inside. An unconverted man who was standing outside at the time, waiting to accompany his wife home, said when she came out, "I don't know what has been going on in the chapel or how you have felt, but there was a strange feeling came over me while I was standing at the door." A few such shocks of almighty power would turn the kingdom of the devil in any place or city upside down and go far to convert the entire population. On occasions, the manifestations accompanying Mr. Corey's ministry went far beyond the accepted norms usually associated with modern English Methodism. And as we have already noted, extended seasons of intense weeping and piercing cries were quite common in Coy's meetings. However, there were also some occasional instances of a more drastic nature. In Ireland, there were manifestations of exuberant jumping and rejoicing, accompanied by others being violently overcome and uncontrollable shaking and trembling. And as a result, it was not uncommon for Mr. Corey to be accused of promoting emotional fanaticism by those who were resisting his reforms among the Wesleyan Methodists. The following comment from Mr. Corey's book, Revival Miscellanies, are indicative of how he responded to his critics. He writes, "I understand the design of such names as fanatics, enthusiasts, madmen, etc. These names are fastened upon some of the zealous servants of God for the same purpose that the skins of wild beasts were put upon the primitive Christians by their persecutors, that they might more readily be torn in pieces by the hungry lions in the arena of the amphitheater. Yet they were Christians still, notwithstanding these deforming skins, and so are we, though some cover us from head to foot with the hideous imputations of fanaticism." Those who were closest to the revivalists were often asked how Mr. Corey managed to consistently flow in the power of the Holy Spirit. The answer was almost always the same. Knee work, knee work, knee work. That was his secret. James Colley was a man committed to faith-filled, travailing prayer. He spent many hours of each day on his knees with his Bible spread open before him, asking wisdom from on high and beseeching a blessing from God on the preaching of his word. This was his almost constant employment between breakfast and dinner. And Colley's anointed ministry was merely the outward fruit of a lifestyle of constant praying in the Holy Ghost. Mr. Colley's lengthy revival ministry in Britain had brought about an unexpected refreshing among the common people of the Wesleyan Methodist Church. As a result, his ministry naturally empowered the growing Methodist Reform movement. These Methodist reformers sought to encourage spiritual renewal and ministry participation among the common English people. They understood that a lasting revival would prepare and empower the common man to take his rightful place in the church. Thus, they strongly supported James Colley as he challenged the Wesleyan people to return to the apostolic roots of John Wesley's Methodism. Eventually, Mr. Colley was stubbornly opposed and censored by England's Methodist leadership. Finally, in 1847, Colley reluctantly consented to close his revival meetings in England and quietly returned to America. Revivals are seasons of intense and rapid spiritual growth, and such growth always involves change. Growing children demand new and larger garments, just as growing trees need room for their expanding roots. The sincere seekers of lasting revival must be willing to change and yield to the Spirit's control. The wind, water, and fire of the Holy Ghost are ever-moving elements that require plenty of room to breathe. We must beware of quenching and smothering the influence of the Holy Spirit by our predetermined preferences and stiff religious traditions. True revival will not come through our fleshly might or organizational power, but only by God's Spirit. Have we given the Holy Spirit permission to change us? Good question for us to answer. It is 24 years ago in July that God took Sarah Faulks Moore, co-founder of Herald of His Coming, to her rest. In tribute to this saint of God who poured out her life, as few others have, in passion and prayer for world evangelization through world revival, we read this anointed plea from her pen. It says this: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Men of sober thought are persuaded that nothing will solve the grave problems that menace our neighbor, our nation, except a spiritual awakening. And a thoughtful study of the effects of religious awakenings on our national history should make prayerful men and women at this crisis time feel seriously the grave responsibility of praying frequently and working effectively for a heaven-sent, Spirit-given revival of Christian faith to restore multitudes in backslidden churches and save our civilization. The old-fashioned revival, which began about 1800 in Kentucky, spread through 17 states. Historians writing of those camp meeting days declare neighborhoods noted for vicious and prolific life are as much noted now for piety and good order. The transformation resulting from this spiritual awakening directly opened the way for winning the West and annexing it to the United States. With the discovery of gold in California and the extension of the national boundaries in the bold acquisition of Mexican states and the ensuing prosperity of rich harvests, railway, and steamship developments, America once more turned from God to the worship of mammon. In 1855, She found herself in the midst of a terrible panic, underemployment, want, and despair. And to add to the grim terror of those days were the ominous rumblings of the coming civil war, national disruption, and fearful strife. Again, God turned his hand upon America and saved her from ruin. Beginning in a businessman's noonday prayer meeting, a revival burst into flame, which rapidly spread north and south. The cry, "What must I do to be saved?" pierced the air. Thousands turned to God. The revival continued unabated throughout the conflict of the North and South, and was, under God, the means of reconciling the warring interests in the civil conflict. "Never in the history of mankind," comments one historian, "was a civil war followed so quickly by a reconciliation so genuine and so perfect." Today, America is facing a crisis. It's a moral collapse, a breakdown of modern civilization, consequent upon its failure in meeting the higher spiritual needs of the race. The one thing that can save the nation is to get back to her spiritual undergirdings and return to the faith of our forefathers. Only a visitation from on high will turn the tide and save the day. The responsibility of securing this spiritual revival rests entirely with praying men and women. Prayer groups and companies, whole churches and assemblies should be mobilized to intercede for a national awakening. In the early years of the present century, Wells faced a crisis. This crisis was met by organizing 300 extra prayer groups to pray down a heavenly visitation upon the land. All Wells became as one great prayer meeting. What was the result of this organized banding together to seek the face of God for an imperiled nation? Well, within a short time, revival fires began to sweep Wales, and in 2 months, over 70,000 turned to the Lord. There is no revival where there is no prayer. Include the ends of the earth in your prayers. Thank God for his movings, but we need more. Pray God will send a worldwide outpouring of his Spirit on all flesh, so his people shall be one and shall see eye to eye. The Reverend Stuart Robinson is a senior pastor at the Blackburn Baptist Church in Melbourne, Victoria, Australia. Luke 11:1 says, "Lord, teach us to pray." In 1952, Albert Einstein was asked by a Princeton doctoral student what was left in the world for original dissertation research. Einstein replied, "Find out about prayer." English preacher Sidlow Baxter, when he was 85 years of age, said, "I have pastored only 3 churches in my more than 60 years of ministry. We had revival in every one, and not one of them came as a result of my preaching. They came as a result of the membership entering into a covenant to pray until revival came, and it did come every time." Chaplain of the United States Senate Richard Halverson advised that we really don't have any alternatives to prayer. He says, "You can organize until you're exhausted. You can plan, you can program, and subsidize all your plan. But if you fail to pray, it's a waste of time. Prayer is not an option. It is mandatory. Not to pray is to disobey God." Roy Pointer, after extensive research in Baptist churches in the United Kingdom, arrived at the conclusion that wherever there was positive growth, there was one recurring factor. They were all praying churches. In the United States of America, at Larry Lee's Church on the Rock in Rockwall, Texas, numerical growth was from 13 people in 1980 to 11,000 people by 1988. When he was asked about such amazing growth, he said, I didn't start a church. I started a prayer meeting. When David Shibley, the minister responsible for prayer in that church, was asked the secret of the church, he said, "The evangelistic program of our church is the daily prayer meeting. Every morning, Monday through Friday, we meet at 5 a.m. to pray. If we see the harvest of conversions fall off for more than a week, we see that as a spiritual red alert and seek the Lord." In Korea, where the church has grown from almost zero to a projected 50% of the entire population in this century alone, Pastor Paul Yonggi Cho attributes his church conversion rate of 12,000 people per month as primarily due to ceaseless prayer. In Korea, it is normal for church members to go to bed early so they can arise at 4 o'clock a.m. to participate in United Prayer. It's normal for them to pray all through Friday night. It's normal to go out to prayer retreats. Cho says that any church might see this sort of phenomenal growth if they are prepared to pray the price, to pray and to obey. Cho was once asked by a local pastor, why was it that Cho's church membership was 750,000 and his was only 3,000, when he was better educated, preached better sermons, and even had a foreign wife? Cho inquired, "How much do you pray?" The pastor said, 30 minutes a day, to which Cho replied, "There's your answer. I pray from 3 to 5 hours per day." In America, one survey has shown that pastors, on average, pray 22 minutes per day. In mainline churches, it is less than that. In Japan, they pray 44 minutes a day, Korea 90 minutes a day, and China 120 minutes a day. It's not surprising that the growth rate of churches in these countries is directly proportional to the amount of time pastors are spending in prayer. Now, let's talk a little bit about how prayer should take in the whole man. Prayer takes in man in his whole being, mind, soul, and body. It takes the whole man to pray. And prayer affects the entire man in its results. And as the whole nature of man enters into prayer, so also all that belongs to man is the beneficiary of prayer. All of man receives benefits in prayer. The whole man must be given to God in praying. And the largest results in praying come to him that gives himself, all of himself, all that belongs to himself, to God. In other words, surrender completely to God. This is the secret of full consecration, and it's a condition of successful praying, and the sort of praying that brings the largest fruits. Now, the men of old who formed well in prayer, who brought the largest things to pass, who moved God to do great things, were those who were entirely given over to God in their praying. God wants and he must have all that there is in man in answering his prayers. He's got to have our whole heart in order to work out his purposes and plans concerning men. God must have men in their entirety. No double-minded man need to apply to this job. No vacillating man can be used in this job. No man with a divided allegiance to God and the world itself can do the praying that's needed. Holiness is wholeness. And so God wants only holy men, men wholehearted and true for his service and for the work of praying. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the sort of men God wants for leaders of his people, and these are the kind out of which the praying class is formed. Man is a trinity in one, and yet man is neither a trinity nor a dual creature when he prays, but a unit. Man is one in all the essentials and acts and attitudes of piety, soul, spirit, and body are to unite in all things pertaining to life and godliness. The body, first of all, engages in prayer. Since it assumes the praying attitude in prayer, prostration of the body becomes us in praying, as well as prostration of the soul. The attitude of the body counts much in prayer, although it is true that the heart may be haughty and lifted up, and the mind listless and wandering, and the praying a mere form, even while the knees are bent in prayer. Daniel kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day in prayer. Solomon kneeled in prayer at the dedication of the temple. Our Lord in Gethsemane prostrated himself in that memorable season of praying just before he was betrayed. Where there is earnest and faithful praying, the body always takes on the form most suited to the state of the soul at the time. The body that far joins the soul in praying. The entire man must pray. The whole man, life, heart, temper, mind are in it. Each and all join in the prayer exercise. A loyal intellect must conspire and add the energy and fire of its undoubting and undivided faith to that kind of all-hour, the hour of prayer. Necessarily, the mind enters into the praying. First of all, it takes thought to pray. The intellect teaches us we ought to pray, but by serious thinking beforehand, the mind prepares itself for approaching a throne of grace. Thought goes before entrance into the closet and prepares the way for true praying. It considers what will be asked for in the closet hour. True praying does not leave to the inspiration of the hour what will be the request of that hour. As praying is asking for something definite of God, so beforehand the thought arises, what shall I ask for at this hour? All vain and evil and frivolous thoughts are eliminated and the mind is given over entirely to God, thinking of Him, of what is needed and what has been received in the past. And by every token, prayer in taking hold of the entire man does not leave out the mind. The very first step in prayer is a mental one. The disciples took that first step when they said unto Jesus at one time, Lord, teach us to pray. And we must be taught through the intellect, and just in so far as the intellect is given up to God in prayer, we will be able to learn well and readily the lesson of prayer. Well, praise God. I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.